Revelation 11, beginning to read at verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because of these two prophets. These prophets had tormented those who live on earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. You may or may not have heard of something called the doomsday clock. What is it? Well, the doomsday clock is a symbol which represents the likelihood of human-caused global catastrophe. It's been maintained since 1947 by the members of, wait for it, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, Science and Security Board. The clock represents an analogy for the threat of global nuclear war. But since 2007, it's also reflected climate change and new developments in the life sciences and technology that could inflict irrevocable harm to humanity. So, the big question that everyone wants to know, what time does this clock read? Midnight, by the way, is the end of all things. You turn into a pumpkin or something at midnight, so everything ends. I quote, 2017, for the last 2 years, the minute hand of the doomsday clock stayed set at 3 minutes before the hour. The closest it had been to midnight since the early 1980s. In its two most recent annual announcements on the clock, the Science and Security Board warned, the probability of global catastrophe is very high, and the actions needed to reduce the risks of disaster must be taken very soon. In 2017, we find the danger to be even greater, the need for action more urgent. It is 2.5 minutes to midnight. The clock is ticking. Global danger looms. Wise public officials should act immediately, guiding humanity away from the brink. If they do not, wise citizens must step forward and lead the way. So if wise public officials are not going to act immediately, Well, I guess it's down to us. It's a question I'm quite often asked, actually. Not what time does the doomsday clock say, but I'm quite often asked, Michael, do you think we are in the end times? I was asked that just 2 weeks ago. And I always reply in exactly the same way. I always say, well, the end times started at Pentecost. We know that because when Peter stood up to preach his famous sermon, he quoted from the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So we know we are in the last days. That's my standard response. So save your breath in asking me that question. Now, not everybody knows that. Some people think there is, you know, the end times are something still to come, but the Bible tells us we are in the end times. But I think what people actually mean when they ask that question is, do you think the Lord Jesus is coming back really soon? That's what they mean. Or in other words, are we at the end of the end times? That's what people mean when they ask me that question. And to which, get your notepads out or your recorders, whatever, because I can say with absolute biblical confidence that we are nearer than when John saw these visions. Write it down. You heard it here first. Michael predicts a date. Okay. Now, a lot of people find that answer, totally unsatisfactory. Why? Because they want the equivalent of a Christian doomsday clock. So they want to plot a graph, number of earthquakes, number of conflicts, closeness to one world government, add all those things together and figure out what chapter and verse we're up to in Revelation and when we can expect the Lord Jesus returning. Now, it's interesting to comment that right through church history, believers have always thought that because of the circumstances that they were facing, they are living right at the end of the end times. In fact, even the New Testament writers believed that. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in the book of Romans. I love these words. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now wait for it. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. That is a man who thought, any time now. Or John in 1 John writes, dear children, this is the last hour. This is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, this is how we know it is the last hour. So when John was writing his first epistle, he set the Christian return of Jesus doomsday clock at 11 p.m. And quite a lot of time has gone since then. However, when we listen to Jesus, what does he say about the timing of the return of the Lord Jesus? Jesus said, no one knows about that day and that hour. And later, if you remember in the first chapter of Acts, we have a record of how the disciples came to Jesus and they were saying, when is all like the kingdom going to be given back to the Jews, etc.? And Jesus responded in this way, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. It's interesting that it's not for you to know. Interesting. But that does not mean that we are not to be watchful. Quite the contrary. Jesus said, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. So we are to watch, and we are to be busy, ready for the return of Jesus. Jesus gave many signs for the end of the age, false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising up against nation, famines, earthquakes, persecution of believers, many turning away from the faith, false prophets, lawlessness, love of many growing cold, and the gospel to be preached throughout the world to all nations. Now notice in all those signs, there is one that we have some control over. So unless you work like at top level of government, you have no control over wars. We have no control over earthquakes. We have no control over persecution. But we do have control over one thing. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, we can expect that when the gospel is preached to the whole world, then the end will come. Now, what has that got to do with Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11? Well, everything. The book of Revelation, along with the rest of Scripture, is given so that we would be competent for every good work. I have quoted Leon Morris before, and I will quote him again. He says this about the book of Revelation: "To a church perplexed by problems, Revelation was written. We must not think of it as a kind of intellectual puzzle sent to a relaxed church with time in its hands and an inclination for solving mysteries. It was sent to a little, persecuted, frustrated church, one which did not know what to make of the situation in which it found itself. John writes to meet the need of that church." So as we read Revelation, Revelation is going to show us how to live, what to believe. And in the previous chapters, we didn't really major on it, but if you turn back to chapter 8, you'll notice in those first few verses, we did reference it, but I assume we've probably all forgotten. In verse 4, we spoke about how our prayers have an impact on these trumpets that are being blown. So as a church, our prayers are making a difference to the unrolling of this scroll. Now, that's what the church is seen to be doing in those chapters. What is the church to do with all the trumpet blasts going on? How are we supposed to behave? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, chapter 10 and chapter 11 show us as a church what we are supposed to be about when all these things are taking place. And chapter 10 paves the way for chapter 11. So let's look at chapter 10 to start with. It's in order, so it makes sense. Chapter 10, we see John's commission. This is extraordinary. John sees another mighty angel, verse 1. This mighty angel is full of great power. So the imagery we are given is incredible. Just look down at the verses. He's robed in a cloud. He has a rainbow above his head. He has a face like the sun. His legs are like fiery pillars. He speaks with a shout like a lion. Notice also end of verse 3. His voice is the voice of the seven thunders. So we just have this mighty, incredible angel. Notice also this angel has one foot on the sea. This is verse 2. And another foot on the land. I don't think that means he's sort of like on the beach and the waves are lapping on his head. This guy is huge. This angel is huge. He has a foot in the sea, on the sea, and one on the land, and he's carrying a little scroll in his hand. Now, I don't know if that's a little scroll because he's so big or a little scroll for us. I'm not too sure. But what is all this imagery pointing to? Well, some people, you will be mistaken, wouldn't you? A lot of the imagery that's given to us is very similar to the imagery that was given of the Lord Jesus. So this is pointing to the fact that this angel comes with God's authority. And also the fact that he is stood on the sea, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, shows that these words have universal significance. We see that most explicitly in verse 5 that says, "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven." Everything's covered there, land, sea, and heaven. This is an all-encompassing message, universal in its scope, importance, and application that everybody needs to hear. Now, John, who sees and hears this vision, hears these seven thunders. But notice what he is told to do. He is told, end of verse 4, not to write down what the seven thunders have said. Instead, he is to focus on something else. What is he to focus on? Well, let's read verses 5 to 7 once again. "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Just as he announced to his servants the prophet. So the focus is not on these seven thunders. Instead, the focus is on the mystery of God. Now, great. We all love a good mystery, don't we? If you do, try preaching through Revelation. Well, what is this mystery about? Well, this is a mystery that's very clear to us. Romans 16 and verses 25 to 27 says this: "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Christ Jesus. Amen." Or Ephesians 1, 9 to 10 says, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So we know very clearly what the mystery of God is all about. The mystery of God is the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is all nations believing, obeying God, being brought under one head, who is the Lord Jesus. That is the mystery of God. And that, my friends, is more important and more significant than the seven thunders that John hears and is told not to write down. And because of that, I think we should learn this implication. I think it is a strategy conceived in the mind of Satan himself to get people off the mystery of the gospel onto anything else. I'm quite sure that Satan is quite pleased when Christian folk move away from the central message of the scriptures onto little things that titillate and whet our appetites in the realms of conjecture and controversy. And friends, down through the centuries, even our eschatology, that's our end time theology, can replace the gospel. Now, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. The gospel is eschatological by very nature. The fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back, and that is something we long for and pray for. But when delving into things about symbols and numbers and little curiosities moves us away from the cross, we are on dangerous, dangerous territory. I don't know if anyone else that was in Keswick this week picked up a complimentary copy of Evangelicals Now. Everyone loves a free Christian newspaper, don't they, when they get the chance of one? Well, in the EN, there was a very interesting article by Tim Chester. And Tim Chester, I was at a conference Tim Chester was speaking at not too long ago, and what he says in that article is very similar to what he said at this conference. And one of the things he said was, for a preacher, 95% of preaching is reminding people about things they already know. 5% is perhaps new information. He said, as soon as you and try to make the 5% new information the 95%, he says, you'll be skirting around orthodoxy. You'll be well away from orthodoxy. In other words, you'll be at little just controversies from the Bible that no one's too sure about, and you'll have to be delving into that sort of stuff, which is a very, very dangerous place to be. One theologian was once asked what is the most profound thing that he has ever seen in the Bible, and he replied very simply by saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." We must pray that the preachers that stand in this pulpit will not get tired of delving into the gospel and passing on the gospel. We must pray that people in the pew will not get tired of hearing about the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that means for us. If we move away from that, we are on dangerous ground. So the angel has a scroll. John is commanded to eat this scroll. What's the content of the scroll? Well, from the context of the end of chapter 10, it would seem quite clear that the content of the scroll is this mystery that he's been told about, the mystery of the gospel, verses 10 and 11. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So John is commissioned. And this is all connected to the mystery of God. This scroll, he eats it. And this, by the way, is just wonderfully descriptive and illustrative of what it means to be a Christian. This word is consumed by John. He takes it on board. It is sweet to him. You could go to the prophet Ezekiel or the prophet Jeremiah, and both of them had pleasant experience eating the word of God. And what an experience it is, a rebel sinner knowing they can be reconciled to a holy God. That is a marvelous thing. To quote a verse from a hymn that I have done on many occasions before, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is sweet as honey to a sinner. It's sweet as honey. But yet, it is a bitter thing. Why is it a bitter thing? Well, let me just turn you back to Revelation chapter 9. We looked at this last time I was preaching in an evening. Revelation 9, verse 20. We zoomed in on these verses. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We don't rejoice, do we, at people's rejection of the gospel? Sticks in my mind most clearly about on one occasion I did a gospel talk, and after it there was a girl, just a teenage girl, came up to me with a tear in her eye. She'd understood the gospel, and she said, does that mean my dad is permanently separated from God? You see, her dad had died, and as far as she was aware, wasn't a Christian. See, when we understand, when we grasp the gospel, it's a joyous thing, isn't it, knowing our sins are forgiven. But it's a bitter thing, isn't it? We all have family, we all have friends that are yet to believe in Jesus. We're not gleeful about that, are we? Not at all. It turns into a sour experience as well. And this is John's experience when he's commissioned with the gospel, just like every true believer. There is a sweetness about it when the gospel becomes so real. But at the same time, it can be full of sourness. The Apostle Paul said this, I wish that I myself was cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Even Paul felt it. This sourness that comes with the gospel. And so, application from chapter 10. We have the gospel. We know the gospel. We are to consume the gospel. We are to know it. We're to be people who bleed Bible, to use that phrase. And we are to pass it on. That's what makes all the difference for all of eternity. All these terrible things that we've been reading about in Revelation as we look forward to the day of the wrath of the Lamb. People need to know about this. They need to know about the consequence of their sin. People need to know that they can come under the eternal headship of Christ Jesus. And so as a church, we are chiefly concerned about these things. Put simply, we are to seek to get disciples and grow disciples. We summarize it as a church like this, to live by faith, be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. In other words, to believe the Bible, to seek to live by it every day, to love one another in the community of God, and also to seek to tell other people about it. Can I ask you a challenging question this evening? When's the last time you put a star on that H letter downstairs? When's the last time you spoke to somebody about Jesus? When's the last time? That is what we're about. We are disciple makers. We need to pray that God would make us people who have a deep burden, deep in our souls, for telling the gospel, not as a duty, but as something we delight in, as we see people's souls matter. We need eyes like Jesus had to see the need around us. As we look with compassion, we should set big targets and pursue them for the praise of his name. So chapter 10, we see John's commission. He sees this vision of this angel who is holding the scroll about the mystery of God, and he is told to go and prophesy to all nations, languages, and kings. Now that's the job of all Christians. Moving into chapter 11, we are shown what that will look like for the church. So John sees two witnesses. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, who are these two witnesses? If we carry on reading, you'll notice that they have power. Anyone that tries to harm them, they are destroyed by flames coming out of their mouths. So in other words, there is power in their words, in their message. As we carry on reading, we see in verse 6, they have power to shut up the sky. Later on, they have power to turn water into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague. So how can we not think about two great men from the Old Testament? Think Elijah, the great prophet. Remember when he had that encounter with the prophets of Baal and he shut up the sky? It did not rain, or God did through him. Or how about Moses, the great lawgiver? How when he was in Egypt, there was all those terrible plagues, the plague of blood, and also just general plagues across the land. So are these two people Moses and Elijah? Well, notice also in verse 4, we've already read this verse, it says, these are the two olive trees. This is very similar language to what we see in Zechariah chapter 3 and also chapter 4. You may wish to turn there for some homework. In those chapters, we hear that Zerubbabel as king and Joshua as priest are described as the two olive trees. So it's interesting when we get to Revelation 1 and verse 6 that we're told that we as believers are kings and also priests. So like Zerubbabel, who was a king, and Joshua, who was a priest. Notice also, however, that the two olive trees are referred to as lampstands. And we've already been told earlier in the book of Revelation that a lampstand is an image pointing to the church. So what this chapter is describing for us, among other things as well, I'm sure, is that these witnesses are the church of God right down through the centuries. So notice, they will witness and declare the gospel, verse 3, for 1,260 days, which for those of you who are good at maths, you'll know that's 42 months, which is 3.5 years. During that same time period, what will it be like for the church? Well, notice verse 2. He says, but do not exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So for exactly the same time period that the church will proclaim the gospel, it will also be trampled. Notice that time period is 3.5 years. 7 years in the Bible speaks of completion, so this 3.5 years is just a limited time. Now, just stop and think about church history for a moment. Right through church history, the church has been trampled. Notice verse 7 through to 11. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, this is a very short amount of time, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Now, I think here we see both a past and current prediction and also a future one. So this is currently a definite current event. Right through church history, the world has sought to destroy the church. In China, many of you will be aware of this, Christian missionaries were forced out of the country. Christians were humiliated. And I don't know if you're aware, but in Shanghai, an announcement was made that Christianity is now dead. That reads quite similar to those verses that we've seen there in Revelation. Christianity is now dead. And yet what happened? Well, we all know the story, don't we? The house church in China is now flourishing. Also, in Iraq, for the past decade, militant Muslims have been trampling on Christians. 75% of Iraqi Christians have been displaced. That's 1.5 million people. Those who remain get told to leave or be killed. It is impossible to estimate the numbers of Christians who have been attacked and abused. The trampling goes on. And the unbelieving world might think that it's winning. Today, some of you will have received from Bill Wogan, a Platform 67 prayer letter. I was just going through this afternoon. The very first paragraph, opposition towards Cuba's Christians has refined them over the last half century. A greater openness of late has led many to faith in Christ, but huge swathes of the country are still completely bound in a mix of Catholicism and Afro-Cuban spiritism. Let's pray this month this forgotten corner of the Americas will find light and life after so many years of control and restriction. It goes on to say, in 1969, Cuba's government banned Bible distribution and only lifted the restriction last year. All those years ago, I'm sure the Cuban government thought Christianity was dead, but now there is such a hunger for the Word of God, they can't keep up with the demand for Bibles. So this has been going on right through the centuries, and this is just a recent reflection. But notice also there is a future element to it. Because you see from these verses that although he's not mentioned this way, but the Antichrist, capital A, at the end will look like he has defeated the church. Notice in verse 10, people will be celebrating just before the end that they have defeated finally the church of God. Do you think they've won? Do you think they've silenced the gospel? Well, they rejoice because they think they have. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that say something about the human heart? That when the words of life are silenced, people celebrate. Doesn't that show how people love darkness and not light? But that's not the end. That will only be for a short amount of time. And the church of God will be victorious. Now, our time is gone. What does the church today in Cuba, in China, in Syria, in Iraq, in Northern Korea, what does the church in Ashton, in Makerfield need to know? What does it need to believe? What does it need to remember? Well, it needs to remember what's coming in verses 15 right through to 19, but also it needs to remember chapter 11 and verse 1. Because in chapter 11 and verse 1, John is told to go and measure. He's given a reed like a measuring rod, and he's told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. That's not the first time we see God's people being numbered. We saw it in an interlude in chapter 7. And this is the reminder that John wants his readers to know that God's people are eternally secure. God's people in Iraq who are being trampled are eternally secure. God's people in Ashton in Makerfield, who the media would love to silence, are eternally secure. The Church of Christ has a message to tell. And listen, friends, as we tell it, we are going to increasingly face opposition. One man wrote this: why does the Church of Jesus Christ today sit so easy to her surroundings? Why do Christian people live such comfortable and such undisturbed lives in this evil and disturbed world? Is it because we are not true to the Word of God? I find that very challenging. We need to push on with the job we have been given. Getting disciples, growing disciples. Living by faith, being known by love, and being a voice of hope. And we do that trusting, knowing that we've been measured. We're eternally secure. That, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And knowing that, we've got a story to tell to the nations.